your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. We are continuing with our study of Matthew as we have been for over a year now, off and on. I don't get tired of saying, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew. Hopefully you don't get tired of listening to that, because Matthew is a rich book. All of the books of the Bible are rich books, but this is a deep, deep mine that we can just keep going and going and going and mining. And once again, my aim and my goal was to get through a complete chapter again this week. And I looked at this week's text and I said, "It's not happening. It's not happening. We're only getting through 14 verses today, which is okay." Matthew chapter 12. But I want to ask you a question to introduce this. How do you please God? How do you please God? What does God want from you? What does God want from me? Now, the answer to that question can vary depending on your situation, right? It can vary depending on your circumstance, and maybe you're faced with a decision. And it can vary depending on all those factors. What does God want from me? But generally speaking, back up and we'll get to the general. Generally, what does God want from us as Christians? What does God want from me as a believer when I'm pursuing working in the kingdom of God? What does He want from me? When I'm pursuing holiness in my life, what does He want from me? When I'm pursuing a decision or pursuing some interaction in a relationship, what does He want for me? Now, we do know what He wants. This is what we're going to be talking about this morning. And do you want, here's the question though, is when we get to the answer this morning, what does God want for me? The question is for you, do I want what God wants? Do I desire what God desires? When we ask the question, how do I please God, we need to ask the personal question, do I want to please God? Do I want to do what He wants from me to please Him, right? This week we celebrated, some of us celebrated Valentine's Day this week, all right? Men, you just have the opportunity to tell your wives how wonderful they are. And hopefully you did not just skimp on that opportunity this week. Hopefully, you can ask my wife, even if we agree to not get each other gifts, all right? Don't make the mistake, men, of saying, "Oh, we agree not to get each other gifts," and just don't say anything and don't do anything, at least a tiny bit special on Valentine's Day. Now, we make the agreement, hey, we're not going to get each other gifts this year, but I know that in my household, at least for my wife, I'm going to get her some chocolates. I'm going to get her some flowers, even though she says she doesn't like flowers. She likes flowers, all right? And I'm going to get her something else. It's not me. I don't want to buy these flowers because in a week, these flowers are going to be wilted in their vase, right? These flowers are going to go to waste. I don't want to buy chocolates because she don't share. I'm not going to get a chocolate. Don't tell her I said that. She does share, okay? I'm going to get in trouble, all right? It's not that I want to necessarily spend my money on these things that are here this week and then are going to be gone next. Do you see what I'm saying? All for something that I can verbally tell my wife, hey, I love you. Happy Valentine's Day. You mean the world to me, right? But we do small things for her. So this Valentine's Day, I think I hit it on the head this Valentine's Day because I said, you know what, we're not going to go out to one of the 10,000 Mexican restaurants that we have around the area, right? We're not going to go out. Besides, we don't like to go out on Valentine's Day just because of the crowds and all that stuff. We don't feel like we can really talk and stuff like that. So what we did is I got some ribeyes. Amen. Amen. Yeah. I got some ribeyes. I cooked them things medium rare, perfect temperature. I mean, they were perfect. And best ribeyes I've cooked in quite a while. And then I said, you know what, babe? I'm taking care of dinner tonight. And at least for us, she's got to cook the dinner for the kids. I'm putting the kids to bed early, and I am going to cook these steaks. And I don't care if those kids are banging on their door to get out of their room. I ain't letting them out. Me and her, we're going to sit at the table. We would have sat outside under our beautiful porch, Todd. We would have sat beautifully, but it was a little cool. It was a little cold for that. So we sat around our table. We lit some candles. We put the flowers on there. It was really romantic. I got, y'all, check this out. I don't normally do this. I got like this serving. I bought her this serving tray thing. I don't know, it was wood, something like that. And she said she liked it, so I guess I did a good job. And I cut some like fancy cheeses up and made like this like little board and she liked it. At least she said she liked it. And it was a very romantic, just a great time. A lot of that stuff, you know, besides the steaks, a lot of that stuff I don't really care too much about, right? But I wanted to do something for her because she desires those things to be done, right? And so I want to do, my desire is to do what she desires, right? And that, I mean, that's, if that's not the kind of the a great description of love for your spouse, I don't necessarily like all these little things, but hey, let's do it. Let's do it because I'm not going to make known, I don't like it, so I'm doing this for you, so you owe me one. No, I don't do that. You know, I want what she wants. And the same thing is true of God, that we can ask this question, God, what do you desire? What do you want from me? Not in a way of, what do you want from me, strict obedience type way. We're going to look at this as the point of our message today. But I love you, and I see what you desire. And because you desire this, my flesh fights against it. But I want to desire, and I want to want what you want. Right? Amen? You get that? And so we're going to get to the question, what drives you to do what you do? In our passage today, we're going to see that what drove Jesus to do what he did. We're going to take these things and we're going to apply them to our life, because these things that drove Jesus to do what he did, to want what the Father wanted, to desire what the Father desired, are the same exact things that we should desire for our Christian walk and to be pleasing to the Lord. Every action in our Christian life, every action in our Christian life can be judged by these things that we're going to go over today. Every action in our Christian life can be judged by, we're going to boil it down to two things. All right, you guys ready to dig into the Word? Amen. Michael's ready. Thank you. All right, Matthew chapter 12, I almost said Michael chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. And we're going to read this and we're going to dig into it. Hear now the Word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read in the law on how the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, it is our desire that you would speak to us this morning. Move on our hearts, Lord. Give us hearts of compassion this morning. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're discussing the issue of the Sabbath, but our text is much deeper. Our passage is much deeper than just the issue of the Sabbath. It goes to the heart of the matter of what we're going to get at today. And it's going to go to the heart of the matter of the two things that God desires for us to do so that we can do what he desires and so that we can please him. Right? And so but to understand those two things, we do have to do some background work. And don't you love whenever I sit up here and say, I'm going to give you some background, all right? So get your pillows ready, right? No, I'm just joking. Pay attention. I'm going to try to make this as interesting as I can, all right? We're going to do some background work because to understand these two things that we're talking about this morning, of what it means to please God and do what God desires, we have to understand what the Sabbath is. We have to understand what the text says about the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath day in Jewish tradition was very important. The command is given in Exodus chapter 20 to the nation of Israel to cease work on the Sabbath day. For 6 days you will work, and then on the seventh day you will what? Rest, right? You will cease work. And that word Sabbath means Shabbat in the Hebrew. It just means that, just that, to cease work, right? This principle, it runs throughout the Old Testament. And it's so important that it even made it in the Ten Commandments. It is what commandment? Can anybody remember that? Number four, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it what? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So this Old Testament principle, this Old Testament law, it does two things. It has two purposes. Number one, we're speaking of Old Testament Israel here, okay? Number one, it looks back to a time where God created the world. How does the Sabbath reflect creation? Well, the Sabbath reflects creation by this. 6 days, God did what? Created. And on the seventh, what did he do? Rest. And God did not rest in the manner that we think of when we think of rest, right? When we think of rest, we mean like, man, I worked hard. I gotta recover. I gotta recoup. I gotta refresh myself because I am wore out, exhausted, tired. How many of you have ever felt like that from your work? How many of you have felt like that this week from your work? I got exhausted, tired from my rest. Now, God did not rest in that way because God does not get tired. Amen? There is no limit to God's energy. There is no limit to God's power. In fact, creation in the 6 days, it could have taken a millisecond to create, but he spans it over 6 days for symbolic reasons. He spans it over 6 days for reasons for his glory. He spans it over for the time frame of 6 days, and on the seventh, he rests, which only means that he ceased to work on that seventh day, right? Now, it is a reflective time that God reflected on creation. So, that's one point of the Sabbath. So, if you're a Jew, back in Jesus' day, you're thinking creation. You're thinking the Sabbath, creation. But it doesn't just point back. It also does what? It points forward. It points forward. Because the Old Testament promises, scripture after scripture, this is a huge theme within the Old Testament, that the Sabbath points forward to the eternal rest that God gives us. The eternal rest that is coming. Now, when we read in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, we find out that eternal rest, our Sabbath today, is not necessarily a day of the week, but our Sabbath today, Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, says that our Sabbath is Jesus himself. That is our Sabbath. Our rest is found in Christ. This brings us back to our passage last week, right? Matthew chapter 11. He says, come to me, all who are weary or labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. our Sabbath is Jesus. For us, we look in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the Sabbath, the command about the Sabbath is the only command. Everybody say, the only command. It is the only command in the New Testament that is not given as a command for Christians to follow. Did you know that? Out of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath command is not given for Christians to follow, and New Testament Christians to follow is the only command that is not given as a command. Now, it is mentioned. It is mentioned here. It's mentioned and it's described. But in its description, whether that's in letters or whether that's in another type of literature within the New Testament, it points to who? Jesus. It points to Jesus, right? So, Paul says this in so much in Colossians chapter 2. He says it again in Romans chapter 14. And if you're here tonight, we'll probably read those scriptures out loud. But in Colossians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 14, Paul makes the argument. He says, now whether or not you celebrate days, including the Sabbath, that certain days are set apart, including the Sabbath, they're set apart. They're for the individual to make the decision to observe or not to observe. He says, you can observe the Sabbath or you don't have to observe the Sabbath. So for us, the Sabbath is absolutely not a bad principle to follow, is it? God gives these laws for a reason. Now, when he gives the Sabbath day of rest to Israel, it's so important within the nation of Israel. But for us as just human beings, do you think that we can make it 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days of work and no rest? Maybe some of you can, but I know I can't. We need rest. And so I would say the Sabbath principle, it's not bad to follow. It's not bad to observe a day of ceasing work and resting. But the thing about the Sabbath within the Old Testament, he says, remember the Sabbath and do what? Keep it holy, which means keep it set apart. Keep it set apart. Set apart for what? When we talk about holiness, we mean set apart unto whom? Unto God, right? Unto God. So even if you follow that Sabbath principle, which I would encourage, even if you follow that Sabbath principle today, you set your day not just as a day of just lounging back, watching TV and doing things like that, but setting apart as unto the Lord, meditating on the Lord, reflecting on Christ. And today, when he says, back in the Old Testament, remember the Sabbath and keep it what again? Holy. What does that mean for us? Do we not have a holy day? No. Yes, we do. That doesn't not mean that we don't have a holy day is what I'm trying to say. Our holy day, check this out, this is going to be different from what many of you immediately go to. Our holy day is actually every day. Every day. Because now Christ is our Sabbath, we rest in him. How often? Every day. Every day. So every day, as Christians, as believers, is set apart to the Lord for us to observe as holy. We set it apart. We keep it holy. But that's today. That's not for when Jesus is speaking here. So when Jesus is speaking in our passage, while Jesus and his disciples are walking through these grain fields, the Old Testament Sabbath keeping is still a thing. It's still a thing. The Jews in this day, in Jesus' day, take the Old Testament Sabbath keeping very, very seriously. They take it very seriously because in Exodus chapter 35, it says this, that if you don't take the Sabbath seriously and you profane the Sabbath, you can be put to what? Death. That's how serious this Sabbath keeping was. And so Sabbath for the nation, ancient nation of Israel, is supposed to be a day that symbolized something, future eternal rest to come, which today we're living in that, right? Because Jesus is our eternal rest that has come. And by God saying that the ancient nation of Israel would incur the death penalty for not following the Sabbath, it highlighted the importance of the message of God for the Sabbath. and what he's trying to get across. In other words, what he's saying to his people in Israel is he's saying this: you better keep the Sabbath, and you better rest on the Sabbath and refrain from work and not profane the Sabbath day here in ancient Israel, because it symbolizes something. It points forward to something. And the whole point of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was to do what? To be God's what? People. To be God's representatives. Remember, they go into the land of Canaan and he says, you need to set yourselves apart. Don't be like the other nations, because you are representing God to the rest of the world. And as they keep the Sabbath, God is saying the same thing. You are representing God to the rest of the world, and you are representing God in a symbol that is to come, eternal rest, that is going to be found ultimately in who? Are you still with me? Do you understand this? Okay, so this is why they celebrate the Sabbath. And so for God, he says, rest. Don't take part in the normal work day that you would normally do throughout the rest of the week. Rest. Don't do any work. In fact, God sets up laws. And the Jews took this so seriously, they thought about the Sabbath so much, all right? They didn't want to profane it, which is good heart, right? They didn't want to profane it that they ended up setting so many extra rules about the Sabbath that they lost the why behind and the reason behind the reason that God set up the Sabbath to begin with. And they focused not on the why. I need you to pay attention. I need you to understand this, because this is gonna help us with our text. In other words, they lost the why and they focused on the what. They lost the why and they focused on the what. I'll put it a different way. They lost the heart behind the Sabbath, and they just followed the what? Actions of the Sabbath. And so they didn't want to profane the Sabbath, so they came up with a ton of reasons, or a ton of extra rules, a ton of extra laws not included in the Old Testament. They came up with a ton of extra laws so that they would not profane the Sabbath. So in the minds of the rabbis, the teachers throughout the centuries, they basically said this: our line of crossing what God is saying the Sabbath is, we don't want to cross this line of sinning, right? And sometimes we think like that today. We don't want to cross this line of sinning. We don't want to profane the Sabbath. So in order not to even get to this line, what are we going to do? We're going to set up a line over here that as long as we don't cross this line, we will never get close to this line, and therefore we won't profane the Sabbath. That sounds pretty good, right? That sounds like a good logical way of thinking. If I don't want to cross this line, I'm not going to cross this line. We do the same thing with our children, do we not? We live near a major highway. So we tell our children, we say, hey, look, in the driveway, we have a crack in the driveway. How many of you have played like that? When you were a kid before, you ride your bike, you weren't allowed to go past a certain crack in the driveway. That's what we do with our kids, right? We say, you can ride your bike, you can play, don't go beyond the crack. It's not that beyond the crack they suddenly drop dead. No, we don't want them to get where? To the road, right? We want to keep them from that, so we set a line before that in order that they may not get there. But in order, but in doing that, in setting up that line, you may lose the reason why you do it in the first place. All right? And this is exactly what happened here. We call this fencing. Not like fencing, like sword fighting fencing. We call this fencing around the law. You're setting a fence around the law so that if you don't cross the fence, there's no way you're going to break the law. This is the mindset of the Jews. This is the mindset of the rabbis and the teachers in the centuries leading up to Jesus, in the centuries leading up to the first century. And so they get this fencing theology, or this fencing around the law practices that they have. Now, the problem with this is, like I said, it focuses not on the heart of the law. It focuses on the what? On the actions of the law. It focuses on the actions of the law. And here's the thing about the law. We've looked at this in Matthew chapter 5 when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the thing about the law. It is always, everybody say always. The law is always a heart matter. The law, I'm going to say that again. The law is of God is always a heart matter. The law of God is always a matter of the heart. And when you set these fences around the law of God, you start to focus on the action and you lose the reason behind why you're doing it in the first place. Therefore, the actions become the main thing, and the heart behind the law becomes the what? The secondary thing, or even, in this case, disappears altogether, right? And so, within this fencing, the Jews did this fencing of all the Old Testament law, but for the laws of the Sabbath, they were particularly lengthy in their descriptions about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Now remember, these rules, these laws, are outside of the Scriptures. They're outside of the Old Testament. They're actually teachings of the rabbis throughout the centuries that the rabbis said, okay, well, the law says you can't go here, so let's set up all these rules. And all these are extra-biblical. They're not included in Scripture. And we get to Jesus' day, and the Pharisees are enforcing these rules as if they are the Bible, as if they are God's Word, as if they are Scripture. And we get to 39, what they call Melachot here. And all that means is categories. 39 categories of work that could not be done on the Sabbath. Not hundreds, but listen, thousands of things that could not be done on Sabbath. When you imply and you take the implications of all these things, these 39 categories of work that you could not do on the Sabbath, based on the rules of the rabbis, the implication is that you can't do thousands of things on the Sabbath. It becomes very strenuous. For example, I'll give you a few examples. These are funny. All right. For example, and they get really ridiculous. If you want more ridiculous ones, just come to me after, and we'll talk about more ridiculous laws. For example, the law said that you couldn't plow on the Sabbath. That's Old Testament, right? Old Testament says, hey, don't plow your land on the Sabbath. Which we take to mean what? What do we take that to mean? Don't plow on the Sabbath, right? Don't pick your donkey up. Don't put a plow behind the horse or whatever and plow your field so that you're going to plant, right? The rabbis, they took this to another level and they said, you don't work the ground on the Sabbath, so you can't pour a cup of water out on the ground on the Sabbath because that might be taken as preparing the ground for a seed that might fall on it and might grow. So you can't pour water on the Sabbath, right? They also did this. If you are carrying something on the Sabbath or dragging something on the Sabbath, you can't drag it across the dirt because if it stirs up the dirt, it's getting the ground ready for seed, right? So if a seed accidentally falls in there, guess what? You broke the law, right? You're plowing the ground. That's a little ridiculous, isn't it? That's very ridiculous. Don't do the normal field work is what we would expect, but the rabbis, they took it much further than this. There are literally hundreds and thousands of implications of work that you have to avoid on the Sabbath so as to not violate these traditions. I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on this, and he said this, that the law said that you couldn't throw an object up. Listen to this. You couldn't throw an object up with one hand and catch it with the other. Right? Because I'm so glad I caught that. If you throw an object up and catch it with another on the Sabbath, you're putting your hands to work. Hands, plural, to work. And if you do that, you violated the Sabbath. But you can throw it up with one hand and catch it with the same hand, and you're not violating the Sabbath. That is ridiculous, isn't it? John MacArthur said this. He said, a tailor could not carry his needle on the Sabbath. A student could not carry his reading materials on the Sabbath. A scribe could not carry his pens on the Sabbath for fear of the temptation that he might actually work on the Sabbath. So these laws, guess what they do? Over the centuries, they become so ridiculous. They become so out there. Like, this is extra biblical. This is not a part of God's law. That what they're doing is they're taking God's law and they're adding to God's law. And they're taking these extra things, these traditions of the rabbis, and they are burdening the people with these things. So, the Sabbath becomes a day, not of rest, because if you're a Jew back then, you don't want to violate this. Because if you violate it, you're going to be in trouble. If you violate it, you're going to be a lawbreaker and possibly even die for it. So the Sabbath doesn't become a day of rest. It becomes a day of what? Strenuous work. It becomes a day of strain. It becomes a day of heavy weariness and labor because you're always thinking, am I working? Am I working? Am I working? Am I working? Did what I just do? Oh no. Did what I just do? Was it work? Does it count on the Sabbath? And then you get some people hiding it and they're like, oh no, 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 no. I'm not gonna tell anybody that I did that. And this is where fencing gets you. When you focus on those fences, rather than making obedience to God just what he says, the primary thing. See, because God doesn't just want our obedience. God wants our affections. God doesn't want just our actions. He wants our what? Our heart, right? I talked to somebody recently, and he put this in this way. I didn't ask him if I could use it, so I'm not going to mention his name. But I appreciate his take on this. He says obedience. He said this to me: obedience without affection is just compliance. Like just compliance. I'm just complying, right? I'm trying to obey, but there's no affection. There's no heart behind it. Therefore, I'm just doing what? Complying. I'm just complying. And God is not looking for just compliance. He is looking for a heart of love and compassion. So these additions to the law of God did the opposite of what the intention of the law of God was. The intention of the Sabbath was to do what? Rest. The intention of the Sabbath was to reflect. The intention of the Sabbath was to look forward to the eternal rest to come. But what was meant to be a day of rest became the most burdensome day of the week. And this is why we see Jesus say this in Matthew chapter 11. Just look back a few verses in Matthew chapter 11. No wonder he says this. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. In other words, Jesus is saying these religious leaders have been putting so much strain on you, so much heartache on you, that God never intended for you. These religious leaders had weighed you down with burden after burden, but I come to give you rest because I don't focus on just the action of the law. I focus on what? The heart of the law is what Jesus is saying here. So here in verse 1, now we're to the scripture several minutes in. Here in verse 1, Matthew records Jesus and the disciples. They go through the grain fields and they're hungry. So what do they do? They eat. They pluck heads of grain and they eat it, right? They eat it. And the response of the Pharisees is telling here. Verse 2, he says, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful for them to do on the Sabbath. Now there's a law in Exodus that says that people are not supposed to reap on the Sabbath, right? Don't go out in your fields, don't reap. But how would we take that? We would take that meaning to what? Don't go out in your fields and reap, right? And harvest. That means don't go out with the sickle and start chopping down and start harvesting grain here. But what the fencing tradition says is that reaping technically means any harvesting that you do. So going by grain and plucking the head of grain is technically reaping. Therefore, you are breaking the law of God. And Jesus, he responds to this. I love this. I love this response. Look at verses 3 and 4. He said to them, "Have you not read?" And first of all, let's just stop right there. These are Pharisees that he's speaking to. They've read it. They've read the scripture. They are well versed in the scripture. They are the most religious people of the day. They are well versed in scriptures. And Jesus comes in with a hint of what? Sarcasm. When he comes to the Pharisees and he says, "Have you not read?" Right? "Have you not what read what? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Jesus' response, he hits him hard, right? He brings their hero into the story. David is the hero of all of Israel. Like, he is the man, the guy. And Jesus points out to him, he says, I'm going to do you one better. All right? "You are condemning my disciples." What Jesus is basically saying here is, you are condemning my disciples for not following your rabbi's traditions. Not even the law of God. Not even the scripture. "You are condemning my disciples for following the traditions of the rabbis. But I will give you one better. I will show you your hero in scripture who not violated the traditions of the rabbi, he actually violated the written law of God. And I'm going to show you how he was justified in doing so." He says, he walks in and we see the story here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David's running from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. He's on the run. He and his men are like exhausted. Very, very exhausted. And very, very, very hungry. They need sustenance. They need something to eat. And they go to the land of Nob, which is just north of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was. And he goes in to the minister of the tabernacle. And the minister of the tabernacle gives him what to eat? The bread of the presence. Now, lawfully, by the law, he shouldn't be eating these. By the law, the men of David should not be eating these. Why? This bread is only reserved for whom? The priests. The priests. Now, these are very large loaves of bread. Each loaf required 6.5 pounds of flour to make this. These are heavy, big loaves of bread. And there's 12 of them. There are two piles, each with six pieces of bread in each pile, and they come in, and the minister of the tabernacle gives them the bread to eat, and they take the bread, and they eat the bread, which was not lawful for them to eat. This is a huge no-no. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he said, this is like a man, all right, listen to this, this is like a man who is parched, dying of thirst, walking into a Catholic church, taking the holy water and drinking from the holy water. This is a huge no-no. A big, big no-no. You don't do that. But Jesus makes the argument here. He says, David and his men are in need. And this is the point of the ceremonial law. Like the bread. Like the don't reap. This is all ceremonial law. This is all don't do work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, it represents the ceremonial law. And Jesus, he says this. He says, the ceremonial law is meant to do what? What is the meaning? What is the point of what is the heart behind the ceremonial law? To point to who God is. A reflection of who God is. To reflect to the people of who God is. And these 12 loaves of bread, what do they symbolize? What does the showbread symbolize? That it symbolizes the presence, the continual presence of God with his people. That's what it's meant to symbolize. Everything in the ceremonial law. I was just talking to somebody this week about they're going through the Bible in the year. And he said, I was in Genesis and it was growing great. I hit Exodus, going great. He said, toward the end of Exodus, now I'm in Leviticus right now. And I ain't going to lie, it's a little bit of a slowdown, right? And he said, but I try to encourage him this. So look at these laws and see how they point forward to Jesus, because every ceremonial law has some nature to point us to the character of God. And so my point behind this is this bread is a representative. But we have hungry people that come in, starving people, a man who's anointed that will be king very shortly, who is starving and who has a need to be met. And so the minister of the tabernacle, he has a decision to make. Is it, listen, this is going to hit you hard. This is going to hit me hard. This is going to hit home for us. Is it more representative of God to let these bread, to let this bread just sit there and symbolize God's goodness and his presence with his people? Or is it more representative of God to show people mercy and love than let them eat and partake of the bread? Which one is more representative of God? The second one, showing mercy, meeting the need. When we see a person in need, guys, Christians, believer, when we see a person in need and it conflicts with maybe things that we've always done, maybe it conflicts with certain programs that we have going on. This is the way we've always done it. That is a phrase that will kill a church faster than anything, right? You've experienced that, right? This is the way that we've always done it, right? And if this is the way that we've always done it, then we need to keep doing it this way, regardless of if it best serves the people or not. Regardless of if it best shows the mercy of God or not. And even when things mess with the way that we do things around here, or we can't alter this ministry or this room or this program or this order that we hold so dear. This thing has a rich history. And look, I'm all for honoring history and everything like that. But when those two clash, a program or something like that, and meeting the needs of the people, what should win out? Mercy. Mercy should win out every time. Mercy should win out. No. We can't put our finger on this. And do you know what this is for? How long we've been doing this? But Jesus says, look, I desire mercy rather than what? Sacrifice. I desire mercy rather than the way that we always do things. And look, some of the ways that we do things have been proven and shown to be what's best to show God's mercy. This is why we still do them, right? But then every once in a while, we change with the times, or we change with the needs, or we change with the outlook on things, and our makeup changes. And the best way to show the mercy of God and to display God and display Christ is to sometimes go against the grain. He gives another example in verse 5. He says, "Or have you not read in the law on how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are yet guiltless?" What does that mean? Well, on the Sabbath was a day of what? You can say it. A day of what? Rest. Who's working on the Sabbath? The priests are working on the Sabbath. They're profaning the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, because the law, the mandate on the Sabbath is to cease work. But the priests are in the temple, and in fact, they're making double sacrifice on the Sabbath. They're working their tails off on the Sabbath, but God doesn't count them as guilty, and this is Jesus' argument. He doesn't count them as guilty because the work that they do is for what? The good of the people, because who are the sacrifices for? The people, right? And so now Jesus, he applies this in verse 6, and we're going to run through this real quick. He says, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." Let's stop right there. You would expect Jesus to say, after he gives an example about David, and after he gives an example about the priest, you would expect him to say, "I tell you that something greater than David is here," which he does say elsewhere. And he says, or you would expect him to say, "I tell you that something greater than the priests are here." And he makes that implication elsewhere, but he doesn't say that. What does he say? "I tell you that something greater than what? The temple is here." He says, "I am greater. The Son of Man is greater than the symbol for ceremonial law, the symbol for ceremony, the symbol for sacrifices, for meeting with God, the symbol for the presence of God. I'm telling you, Jesus is saying, that something greater than the temple is here. And who is he referring to? Himself. That's what he's referring to. In verse 7, he says this, "And if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned my disciples for eating those grains when they ate them, because they're in need." And the best way to represent God to the people is to do what? Meet the need. Right? That's the better way. Instead of splitting hairs about harvesting from the law, instead of splitting hairs about reaping from the law and picking grains, heads of grain out. And he says this, he says, "If you would have known what it means, that God desires mercy rather than sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned them." Because this is exactly what God desires for us. He says in verse 8, this, we'll go over this one a little bit tonight, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." In other words, Jesus is saying here, you can't tell me what to do on the Sabbath. You can't tell me what laws to follow on the Sabbath. He says, because friends, I created the Sabbath, is what Jesus is saying here. I created it. You can't tell me what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath. I know the heart behind the law that I created. So you can't tell me what to do. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus leaves here, and look in verses 9 and following. He leaves here and he doesn't just leave it in cheap words. He gives action behind it. I want you to look at what he does here on the Sabbath. Verse 9, "He went from there and entered into their synagogues." Everybody say, their synagogues. Because Jesus, he's almost like he's picking a fight here. He leaves from this interaction and he goes to their synagogue. And he does something awesome. Knowing that he's going to do this, he does something awesome within their synagogue. In verse 10, he says, "And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, they put him on the spot, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In other words, Jesus, we're going to catch you for doing work on the Sabbath. And if you do work on the Sabbath, we got you. You are a Sabbath breaker, and you can be put to death. So, we're going to ask you and try to trap you. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they did this so that they might accuse him. Verse 11, "And he said to them," perfect answer, "which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful not to heal a man on the Sabbath." He says, it is lawful to do what? Do good on the Sabbath. He said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, this is a little extra, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and he was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out, and they conspired against him on how to destroy him. They hated him. He goes to the offensive here, and he says, look, if you have a sheep on the Sabbath, and it falls down a pit, are you gonna rescue it? Of course you're going to rescue it, right? You're not going to let that sheep sit for the rest of the day in a pit, his body probably all contorted, to let that sheep suffer. What are you going to do? You're going to do good on the Sabbath, and you're going to lift that sheep out, and you're going to alleviate it of its suffering, and you're going to liberate it, and you're going to free it. That's what you're going to do on the Sabbath. And that was totally okay, totally expected to do it on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes the argument. He says, isn't man, aren't they more valuable than a sheep? So why not do good on the Sabbath? Because this reflects the nature of God better than just letting him go and letting him suffer on the Sabbath. Couldn't Jesus have waited one more day to heal the man? Yes or no? Yeah, sure, he could have. He could have waited one more day. But he does this purposefully to show that doing good on the Sabbath is a reflection of God himself. It is a better reflection of God on himself than trying to justify not doing work on the Sabbath. Now, let me explain this a little bit further. That's the explanation of the text. That's the exposition of the text. Now, all this is going to be summed up in one succinct phrase. I said I'm going to give you two things to walk out of here with. How do we please God? What does God want from me? This is the question that we asked in the very beginning. What does God want from me? And all this can be applied to every area of your life. And we're going to go to a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to summarize this passage of Scripture. Do you remember the lawyer? At the end of Matthew, I think it's Matthew 22 or so, he comes up to Jesus, and he asks Jesus this question. He says, to try to trap him, he says, which commandment is the greatest? And Jesus answers with two things. He says, what? Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And the second is like it. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the phrase and this is the sentence I want you to pay attention to. It says, upon these, all, how much? All of the law hangs. Every bit of the law hangs on loving God and loving people. So here's what you're leaving with today. What do you value? What drives you to do what you want, to do what you do? How do I please God? Do I please God in a rigid system? Just getting the work done. Does that please God? Does it please God if I just sign up for this and say, and nobody else is going to do it, so I guess I'll do it, you know? Does it please God to say this is what I need to do? I need to check my boxes for today. Does it please God to say that? I'm pretty bold in saying that because we do need volunteers back there. But like I said earlier, we don't want you serving back there unless you have a what? A heart for service. We can do action, 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 and ignore the heart of the law, friend, and not please God and not do what God wants us to do. Some people who claim to be Christians can, in other words, can just be plain mean, right? Some people, they don't value people. They only value the systems that they've been so used to working in forever, and it shows that they don't value people. They aren't patient with those who mess up with them. They don't, when they don't do a job right, they aren't kind to the ones that don't fit into their system of doing things. They brag about the things and the systems that they've created and been following for years. They keep a record of the wrongs that have been done to them and hold it against other people. They're easily angered and self-seeking. If you haven't noticed, I've described the Pharisees just now by contrasting them with the love passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, that you know that one, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast. And hopefully this does not describe you. Because if you want to please God, you will not devalue people and prefer programs, rules, laws over people, right? And over God. And Jesus is saying, what I want you to do is two things, simply summed up. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. If you do those things, you'll be following the law. You'll be following the law. Or maybe it's the attitude in which we approach kingdom work. I don't want to give my time up to do this. Do I really have to serve in this way? Well, what drives you? Is it a love for the work? Is it a love for yourself? Is it a love for your own comfort? Or is it a love for God and what? And who? People. Is it a love for that? Or maybe you're the type that's just married to the rules, bound to the way that we've always done it. And I'll be honest, when we're stuck in this, there's no biblical warrant for staying in this. It can be dangerous ground. And sometimes the way we go about loving people changes with the times. Sometimes the way we go about loving people changes as our community changes. Sometimes the way we go about loving people, because the needs change, maybe we have to change on what we do. But it's all driven by what? Love for people. And I'll give you an example. In 2016, there was a horrible flood in my region in Louisiana. Caused the death of several people throughout 20 parishes. That's what our counties. 20 parishes in Louisiana with over 30,000 people rescued. We were right in the middle of it. And almost 150,000 homes damaged or destroyed. It's a lot. This was all around us. My grandparents actually almost died in this flood. They had to wade through 7 feet of water and swim through 7 feet of water to get rescued, and they end up getting 7 feet in their house and had to get rescued. Now, there was this church in our community that I know I was very familiar with, and they met to decide whether or not they're going to open up their facilities for displaced individuals, right? They met, and it was brought up in the meeting that, hey, maybe we shouldn't open these facilities up because it might do damage to our facilities. Or maybe we shouldn't open this up because it might cause problems for us. What if we get property damage? Now, I understand that things like that have to be considered, right? They do have to be considered. But then it was brought up in the meeting, if we're not going to be the hands and feet of Jesus to people in need right now, when are we going to be the hands and feet of Jesus to people who need it? And then with that statement, it overwhelmingly passed to open up the facilities for people. And we saw hundreds of people come through those facilities in a few short days that needed those facilities because their homes were destroyed. This is a good example of valuing people, loving God, and doing whatever it takes. Even if it means some distress to us later down the road, we're going to do what it takes because the kingdom of God is more important than this. Value God, value people to the point you're willing to do whatever it takes to show them the love of Christ, patience, forgiveness, provision, and that they are cared for. Because when you love and care for people, you are being a better image bearer of God than if you just, quote unquote, follow the rules. So the law of the Sabbath, it's meant to point to a person of God, namely Christ. But what represents the character of God better is you being merciful to people. You being merciful to people, you loving people, represents God better than the Old Testament Sabbath rule keeping. So are you representing God well in the way that you treat others? Are you showing mercy? Are you holding their faults against them? And do you truly know what it means when God says, I desire mercy instead of sacrifice?